Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show 24 of volume 3. We're in chapter 5 of the book, your third book.
Yep.
In the series. And
the turbulent 20s.
The turbulent 20s. Yeah. It is turbulent time
and
for everyone, but certainly more so for others.
Yeah. So today we're going to be talking a little bit more about what we were talking about last time around, which was the whole coming together of blacks and whites in St. Louis, the large number of African Americans who are coming into St. Louis. And then I want to start out with a little wider look at this. You know, there's a graduate student from Washington University who, when she did her dissertation, she said the following, and actually it was a man, I'm sorry. And he said this. He wrote this in 1929.
Okay.
He said, "Blacks and whites attend separate schools, but they use the same library facilities." Now, that's not true about every city, but here it was in St. Louis. He then goes on and says, "The Negro is excluded from the gilded movie palaces, yet he can attend the more substantial legitimate shows, providing he's willing to crane his neck from the obscure corner of the uppermost peanut gallery." And so that got me thinking about films, you know, because now, once you start into the 20th century, films become an important part of cultural history. And so there's one film that jumps out at me right away concerning this issue, and that is the D.W. Griffith Birth of a Nation. It came out in 1915. It was 3 hours long. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not.
I have not.
I've seen it several times. It is really chilling. I mean, it is propaganda and really, really bad stuff. What it talks about is the glorious founding of the Ku Klux Klan.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, yeah. It just idolizes Nathan Bedford Forrest and these Klansmen. They're noble men that are just saving virtues of Southern white women against evil black assailants.
Oh.
It's melodramatic, but it really is striking. And if you don't know the real history behind it, and if you were living in 1915, you might be impressed by it. And even more impressive is that the preface was actually written by none other than President Woodrow Wilson. Yeah, it's pretty tough. Well, interestingly enough, there was another film that I unearthed while I was doing the research for this book, and I found this to be fascinating. It's called Within Your Gates. I had never seen it before, but you can watch it online. I watched the whole film online. And it's directed by Oscar Micheaux. He himself is a black filmmaker. And when he had seen Birth of a Nation, he decided he better go ahead and do his own. And so he does this silent film, just like Birth of a Nation was a silent film, Within Your Gates. He takes that name from Griffith's another movie that he had done. He had started out with these lines, which are from Scripture. It says, "Harm not the stranger within your gates, lest you yourself be hurt." So that's an important lesson, and what it is saying, of course, is a biblical exhortation to take care of minorities that are living within your gates. And Micheaux went ahead and took that, and he used his film. Unfortunately, it was seen by almost no whites. It was in black theaters, which was a real shame, because it was meant to be a warning to America that by mistreating blacks, mm-hmm. you know, especially after the Reconstruction era and now as you get into the next century, that it's going to result in a great harm to America later on. But he was right on that. I'll say some things about the Ku Klux Klan. It had gone by the wayside. You know, the Nathan Bedford Forrest Klan had pretty much disappeared. However, on Thanksgiving Day of 1915, a man by the name of William Joseph Simmons went ahead and gathered together 15 other members. They met in Georgia at Stone Mountain, and there they took a great big cross and they burned it. Now, the burning of crosses is something that goes back a long, long way. It's a custom that's Scottish. The idea is not to destroy the cross to be destroyed in it, but in the middle of the night, you have this cross that is emblazing and bringing light. So that was the original religious reason behind it. But, of course, when it gets over here and it's going to be used by the Klan, it's a symbol of hate and fear. And so this is the first time he does this in 1915. And then what's happened is it's going to continue on more and more. And this time the target is not just going to be blacks, but it's going to be anyone who is not pure American, according to their definition. And so that's why immigrants, Catholics, and Jews are going to be lumped in along with the African Americans themselves. It's interesting that the Klan becomes very, very popular in some areas where you wouldn't expect it. Like, for instance, in Oklahoma and in Indiana. It is so powerful in Indiana that at one point there is literally a street fight between Klansmen that decide they're going to have a rally outside of Notre Dame and a bunch of Notre Dame students who decide to go down and teach them something about Catholics. There's a whole book. The title of the book is Notre Dame versus the Klan. And it's all about that one fight and how it leads up to it and the aftermath and all. Wow. And it gets some really interesting insights into the marketing of the Klan. Oh. It was marketed in a very modern kind of a way. Interestingly enough, the Klan finds itself in alliance with none other than the Anti-Saloon League. And this is the group that is really trying very hard to bring about prohibition. Right. What's the connection in this? And the connection is that there is a popular rumor floating around, and you find this in some of the newspapers and editorials and even in books, that blacks are addicted to alcohol and they act out in criminal ways when they do that. And so from the Klan's point of view is to keep liquor away from blacks. And of course, they all have their own stash out back. And then at the same time, the Anti-Saloon League is trying to do this for everybody in America.
Well, so they're willing to align with anybody to get what they want.
And they do. Oh, yeah. It's a very interesting alliance. Again, another really good book on the prohibition is by Daniel Okrent. And it's actually been made into a PBS series on the prohibition. And it's called Last Call, The Rise and Fall of Prohibition. And one of the things he points out is that there's a coalition of five groups that are pressing for prohibition. And it's very strange to figure out how they all fit together. But first of all, you've got racists. So mm-hmm. the Klan fits in right there. Also, you've got progressives. And I'll explain a little bit later as to why they're all involved in prohibition.
Okay.
Then you also have suffragettes, people that want to be able to have women vote. And then you also have populists, and then you've got nativists. And think about it. The nativists are anti-immigrant. Mm-hmm. And, of course, okay, take a look at the immigrants. Who do you have? The biggest groups are Irish and German. And the Irish have a lot of whiskey, and the Germans have a lot of beer mm-hmm. and wine. And then add to that the smaller groups like the Poles and Hungarians and Italians and all these other groups, many Catholic. And at the same time, also, they bring a culture of alcoholic beverages with them. Anyway, I'll just leave it at that. Mm-hmm. And so that's why you would have these nativists that would be so much against it. The Anti-Saloon League is an interesting group to look at. It's founded by a man by the name of Howard Hyde Russell. He has been looking at efforts on the part of Americans to try to limit alcoholic beverages for 100 years. If you might remember from Volume 2, when Peter Richard Kenrick first arrived to St. Louis, and he sent out a couple pastoral letters, one of his pastoral letters was concerning temperance. But it wasn't prohibition. If you remember that, it said that this was a gift from God. And it's not to be abused.
Abuse, right.
Yeah. So that was the Catholic point of view, but that's certainly not Russell's point of view. So he believed that if he was going to do this, this has to be done through legislation. And in order to do it through legislation, you've got to win elections. And he believes that basically there was 45% of legislators who were in favor of prohibition and another 40 to 45% that were against it. So what he has to do is he just has to get the 10% in the middle. So that's what he does. He forgets about all the others. He goes after that 10%. And so he goes around and he recruits. He goes to churches. Now, he's not going to be going to Catholic churches. And, you know, so he's going to be going mainly to Protestant churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, congregations there. And then he's going to have them join up as members of the Anti-Saloon League. And within a very short time, he ended up with 30,000 congregations. I'm not saying congregants, congregations. 30,000 had Anti-Saloon League chapters in their churches.
Wow.
Yeah, absolutely phenomenal. Now, he had an assistant by the name of Wayne Bidwell Wheeler. And Wheeler went to Ohio and he invented what he called the Ohio idea. And so what he does there is that he goes to the Ohio legislators and he says, I'd like to go ahead and introduce legislation to outlaw alcoholic beverages in Ohio. And they're looking around going, are you kidding? Cincinnati? Are you kidding? All these Germans in the state? No, that's not going to happen. And he goes, okay, fine. You won't be back next year. And he targeted 70 legislators, both Democrat and Republican. He targeted them. And sure enough, after the election, all 70 of them were defeated. And so that struck fear into all politicians after that.
So the first directed campaign to...
Yeah.
Somebody voted out.
Yeah, we've learned a lot of lessons on how to do those kind of things since then. But he was certainly good at it. Okay, what about progressives? So, you know, what's the deal with them? Why would they support the Anti-Saloon League? And the reason there is that one of the progressive reforms that they want is a national income tax. Remember, there is no national income tax at this point. So where does the government get its money? And it mainly got its money from two things, tariffs. And then the second thing, it got its money through alcohol tax.
Okay.
So the government was very dependent upon alcohol proceeds. In fact, the year before Prohibition took place, the liquor tax revenue ran over $443 million.
Wow.
Now, yeah. I mean, if you figure out what that was worth back then, about, you know, 1920, and then extrapolate that into today's consumer price index, that is a bunch of bucks.
That is a lot of money.
Yeah, it is. And so, and like I say, it's either that or the tariffs providing with almost all the revenue for the United States government. Of course, we had a very lean government back in those days, too.
Yes, that's true. Even so, that is a significant amount of money.
Yeah. So they got their way. They won the 16th Amendment, which then brought in the collection of federal income tax. And now the next thing is to get rid of the sugar high that comes off of the alcohol tax.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And so that's what they're moving for now. Okay, what do they want? They want income tax. They want the election of senators by the general ballot rather than by the election by state legislators. That comes about, too. They want prohibition, and they want women's suffrage, and they're going to get all four in this era. So once the 18th Amendment, which is amendment for prohibition, was passed, now the next question is how do you set up the mechanism in order to enforce it? Okay, and what happens there is we have an act of Congress that is put forward by a man by the name of Andrew Volstead. And so it's nicknamed the Volstead Act. And so what this does then is it forbids the production of alcoholic beverages. Now, you're allowed to possess them, but you can't make them. That's a little loophole. And then there's some other loopholes, too. For one thing, there's an exception for the Catholic Church in which you can have sacramental wine.
Okay. Okay?
And that is also true for Orthodox rabbis
okay.
in their ceremonies. It's interesting that one of the things that Okret points out is that the consumption of wine, both among Catholics and Jews, goes up considerably after this. I found that to be very difficult. I mean, I'm sure he's right, but I think that very difficult because we didn't have communion under both species.
At that point, right?
Yeah, so, you know, where are these Catholics getting all that wine? When are they drinking it? You know? I don't know. So they're allowed to have their own, you know, personal cellars, and a lot of people did, especially when they saw this coming down the pike. They went out and bought a lot real fast. So there was that. And then also you were allowed to make hard cider and hard juices. And the reason they did that was because the fact of the matter is that most Americans lived in the rural areas yet in the, you know, this part of the century. And so they knew that they could not get the rural legislators to vote for prohibition unless there was a carve-out for their own people. So they were allowed to ferment up to 200 gallons of fruit juice annually.
Each person? Each family?
No, each family.
I mean, each family?
Each family. 200 gallons. Yeah, that's
okay.
A pretty good amount.
That's a hefty amount to drink in a year.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah. The interesting thing is that, okay, so they said fruit, and they were probably thinking about apples and
that's
apple cider.
That's what I was thinking,
okay.
Uh-huh.
But grapes.
Grapes.
Yeah. And they pointed out also the massive amount of grapes that were being produced.
All of a sudden, a lot of grape growers.
Right, yeah. And being shipped all over the United States. You know that before Prohibition, there was something like 7 million gallons of wine consumed annually in America. Now, remember, it's mostly ethnic groups because Americans don't really catch on to wines until the 70s. You know, but anyway, 70 million gallons consumed. By 1925, it increased to 150 gallons.
Wow.
So people better than doubled their amount of consumption in that time. Also, the fact of the matter is that you could get a prescription for alcoholic beverages. If you were sick and your doctor prescribed you, you could get it. Most pharmacies had alcohol. It might be bourbon or scotch or probably more bourbon than anything else. But it was available. It was locked up. But if you had a prescription, you could buy it and all. Interesting, in his book, Okrent points out that one of St. Louis's heroes, Moreland Perkins, in 1928, on New Year's Eve, was handling, at the time he was the curator of reptiles for the St. Louis Zoo, and he was handling a Gaboon viper, which bit him, and they're deadly. And so he was rushed to St. Mary's Hospital, and at the time there was no serum for him, so they literally had to just watch him, keep him bedridden, and he almost died. He almost went into a coma. Around that time then, as he's just going through this paralysis, the president of the zoological board went ahead and he brought a case of port to the hospital for Perkins so that he would have a little sip every day and that would fortify his blood. Who knew? So they all thought that was a good idea, and the zoo's medical advisor actually then brought over several bottles of whiskey for him.
Okay.
And Perkins points out that he was overwhelmed at how many friends visited him during his 6 months of recuperation.
Everybody's blood needed a little fortifying, I guess.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Everyone knew, they realized that this was going to be a very difficult thing in order to enforce. And,
yes.
You know, and fact of the matter is that if you were wealthy enough, you could get away with it. A couple examples here. President Warren G. Harding, when he became president, he brought $1,800 worth of liquor from his home in Ohio to the White House. Now, it's against the Volstead Act to transport alcoholic beverages. He did it anyway. Not only that, but the reason Harding had to bring liquor to the White House was because Woodrow Wilson packed up all of his liquor at the White House and brought it over to his residence in Washington, D.C. Why he was drinking, I don't know, because he had suffered a debilitating stroke and would die a year or so later. But nonetheless, there's how that sort of stuff happens.
Trying to fortify that blood.
Maybe so. Yeah, maybe so. One of the things that's going to happen, of course, is that you're going to have massive amounts of bootlegging and smuggling. And a lot of it's going to be coming in from Canada, you know, be smuggling in. Others, it's coming in from the Caribbean. American borders are just very porous, and so lots and lots of that happening. It's impossible for the enforcement to take place. They only hired 2,500 agents for the entire nation. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of those agents were corrupt also.
Right.
You know? Because, as it's pointed out, that the salary for a prohibition agent in that time was $1,800 a year. That is not a lot of money to live off, especially if you have a family. So why would people be lining up? Why would these men be lining up in order to get that ill-paying job?
Oh, the tax collector fee.
Yeah, that's right, that little private fee. Yeah, even Warren G. Harding, who was one of our worst presidents, said the following. He said, there are conditions relating to the Volstead Act enforcement which savor of nationwide scandal. It is the most demoralizing factor in our public life. And it certainly was.
I would say that was true.
Yeah. There's a case over here in Illinois, in Williamson County, where the drug enforcement was just abysmal. They were not able to do it. And so what happened instead then in 1923 and 1924, the alcohol enforcement was handed over to the local Ku Klux Klan. Believe it or not.
What?
Yeah. They were terrible. They made all kinds of raids, and it was totally out of control. Something like 1,200 Klansmen went into that one county in order to enforce the prohibition. And what they did instead was they just raided people's houses. And in many cases, there were Italian immigrants who had come in, and many of these are working in the mine and stuff, and they had wine at home. And they would break in, and they would take the wine, they would throw the wine out. It was perfectly legal, remember.
Oh, right, you could have your...
You have your 200 gallons. But they would take that, and then they would arrest the husband and bring him down to the county jail. And this went on for 2 years, and then finally, the sheriff's department was so upset about this lawlessness that was going on, believe it or not, they got in cahoots with the bootleggers, and they had a running battle with the Klan, trying to run the Klan out of the county. And eventually, there were a bunch of people killed. Something like 20 people were killed in that county, in that war that went on between the Klan and the sheriffs and bootleggers on the other side.
Wow.
And so when it was finally over, then they went back to happy days again, and the sheriff looked the other way, and the bootleggers did their stuff, and the Klan was nowhere to be seen.
Oh.
Yeah. Here in St. Louis, you had one man in particular. Well, there was a lot of them, but one fellow in particular who saw what was going on. His name is Tom Egan, mm-hmm. and we'll be talking more and more about him. In 1910, there was a statewide vote for prohibition. And what they couldn't do, the Missouri State Legislature could not get a majority to make Missouri a dry state. So what they did instead was they voted that every county could decide whether it wanted to be dry or wet. And so that's what they ended up doing. And all throughout the state, Egan saw this, and he realized what a great opportunity. Now, St. Louis was going to be wet. That's all there is to it. But on the other hand, some of the other counties nearby is going to be dry. And he could make a lot of money slipping booze out to these dry counties because an awful lot of people cheated. A little bit about Tom Egan himself. He was a kid. He was raised in the Cary Patch, which is up in North St. Louis. It's an Irish neighborhood. His family attended St. Patrick's Church, which is the church, of course, that Father Dempsey eventually is going to be in charge of. And then tragedy hit. While he was still in grade school, his mother died along with two children.
Wow.
There was a lot of disease going around, and so that's what happened. But the worst part of this, as bad as that was, is the father fell apart. He just gave up any responsibility as a father raising his children, and he went ahead and went and got involved in the saloon business, and he spent all of his time there. And poor Tommy was out on his own. And eventually, he ended up leaving St. Patrick's and basically leaving school entirely. And then in order to make a living, I mean, you know, his father was not providing any food for them. So Tommy went out and began selling newspapers, as so many kids did back at that time. Now, remember, Father Dunn had gathered a lot of these newspaper kids together, and he saved them. Unfortunately, Egan was not one of them.
He didn't.
Yeah. And so instead, he came across another kid who was 6 years older than him, and his name was Tom Kinney, but his nickname was Snake.
Ugh.
Well, Kinney was involved with some of the underworld stuff, too, and he introduced Tom Egan to the Ashley Street Gang, and they did little petty bits of crime and things of that nature. So as time goes on, in our next program that we have, we'll talk a little bit more about who Tom Egan was, what the gang scene looked like here in St. Louis in the 1920s, its involvement with politics and neighborhoods, and so we'll take a look at all of that next time around.
All right. Wow. This is some turbulent times. That's certainly...
That's what it's called.
That's right. Yeah. You well-titled this chapter. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.